The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
Several weeks ago now, at what is our motivation for living on mission for the Lord? And we talked about primarily two great motivations. One is the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. The very idea that Jesus Christ is in control of all things should motivate us to want to follow Him on mission, because ultimately we know that He will accomplish everything that He sets out to do. His mission will be successful. He is the victor. And so we want to follow Him in light of that truth. That should motivate you to want to live on mission. But there's also a greater, I believe, motivation than even that, than even the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. And that is that in pursuing Jesus Christ on mission, ultimately what we're doing is we're pursuing our own joy in Christ. We will never have our greatest joy when we pursue anything other than Jesus Christ. And so in pursuing Jesus on mission, what we're doing is we're pursuing Him. And so one of our motivations, and probably the greatest of all motivations, is that in pursuing Jesus, we're actually pursuing our own joy. And so we want to follow Him. Last week, we moved forward in our series, and we answered three foundational questions. What is a disciple? And by disciple, I mean Christian. We cannot let our culture define what Christianity is. And biblical Christianity, biblical discipleship, is far different than how the culture would define what that means. It is different than even what I grew up believing in a Bible-believing church. Because of the natural tendencies of our minds, we generally water down what it means to be a disciple. And so we've got to look at the Word of God. And we answered that last week, as well as the question, what is the purpose of a disciple? And also, how does someone become a disciple? We're not born into this thing. You cannot inherit being a Christian. There's actually something that has to take place in your life for you to be a disciple or a follower of Jesus Christ. And we don't have time right now to rehash all that we talked about last week, but I would encourage you, because of how foundational last week's message is, that if you missed it, go online and listen to it, because it's very important for the health of our body that we all understand what true discipleship is, but also for your own spiritual health. Today, we're going to take another step forward in our discussion. We've talked about why we should be living on mission for Jesus Christ, why we should follow Him. We talk about what discipleship is, and now we're going to discuss what resources has God given to us so that we might live faithfully on mission for Him. And I want to start off this morning by reminding us of our purpose that we discussed last week briefly. Our purpose as disciples is twofold. We are to be disciples, and we are to make disciples. It's that simple. We are to allow the Holy Spirit to do a transforming work in our hearts. There's the inward aspect of discipleship. But then there's also this outward movement of everything that God does in me is moving out of me toward other people. Same thing with love. As God loves me, I love others. As God makes me a disciple, I'm to make disciples. As God gives me financial resources, I'm to use that for His kingdom. I'm just a conduit. And the same thing with discipleship. You can think of it in these two terms, inward and outward. There's an inward working of the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit wants to use me to reach out to affect other people. And so you have the inward, the being disciples, and the outward, the making of disciples. And we talked about discipleship being caught up in three phrases that we talk about here a lot: trusting, treasuring, and taking. And so as a disciple, I am to be trusting Jesus for everything, for all. I'm to be treasuring, loving Him above all, above anything this world has to offer, and I'm to be taking Him to all. That's what it means to be a disciple, to trust Him, to treasure Him, and to take Him. And so as a disciple, that should be always working itself out in my life. But then this idea of the outward movement of discipleship in my life, I should be making other people who are trusting, treasuring, and taking Jesus. And so until my my people that I'm ministering to and working in, until they're trusting Jesus, treasuring Jesus, and taking Jesus, I've not effectively made a true disciple of Jesus Christ, because that's what it means to be a disciple. Trusting, treasuring, and taking. And so this is our purpose as disciples. And this is very daunting, isn't it? This is different than what I heard. I heard all you had to do is say the sinner's prayer growing up. And if you were baptized and you occasionally went to church, you were okay. As a matter of fact, I was encouraged by this. Don't ever doubt your salvation. If you said a prayer when you were a kid, God has saved you. Trust in the Word of God. Now, that was horrible advice for me as a kid, because I had said a prayer, but I was never saved. I wasn't saved until I was 16, until I felt conviction, until I was born again by the work of the Spirit. And so I needed to question my salvation. So don't ever give that advice, not to question your salvation. Sometimes Satan will cause you to question, and then sometimes there's moments where we need to fight against that, but there are times where we need to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. And this is very daunting, isn't it, that we are to take this message and we're to go out and make more disciples? I can't just sit here in a chair and listen to Kyle preach on Sundays and be okay. No, God's called you to task. He's called you to mission. And Jesus says, I'm sending you as the Father has sent me. And how was Jesus sent? Well, he left the comforts of his home. Remember last week we talked about him being born into the world. He identified with us, with sinners. He lived in the world. He hung out with sinners. And he died for the world. He gave his life for sinners. We are to live in exactly the same way. We are sent out there to give our lives to them, those that have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. And this is very, very difficult. This is a call to our death. And it's not just a once and for all being done with death. This is a call to daily death. That's the hard part about discipleship. It's not that we would just be martyrs one day and somebody come in and say, are you a Christian? And if you are, we get shot or something like that. This is a daily call to die to ourselves. And that's much more difficult, because we have to suppress, confess the sin that just keeps wanting to come out, and the desire to live for myself and to spend everything on myself. This is why Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, what? Daily, and follow me. It's a daily dying to self. And it is no more difficult, it was no more difficult then than it is now, I don't believe, than from what we've read in the New Testament. They faced persecution. That's more difficult than where we live now. But our culture, it's difficult to live as a disciple, not just in our culture, any culture. Because it's not the world that we're fighting against, it's the sin that we're fighting against. And that makes it hard. But God has given us resources to live a faithful life for Him, in spite of how hard it is. And that's what we want to ask today. How are we to live faithfully when there are so many things in this world that fight for our faith and fight for our affection and fight against us in making disciples? And if you think about it, you've heard the term, we're Christians swim upstream. You know, we're always fighting against the flow. If you've ever been in a river, you kind of get that mental image of what that's like. If you've ever been in a fast-flowing or deep river, it is hard to just stand there, much more walk upstream. You've got the force of the river coming against you, and you're always scared that if you ever lose that your footing, you go back. And that's kind of how we are in life sometimes. We're like facing the river, and sometimes our foot slips and we get washed down and we finally find our footing again. It's difficult to go upstream. And yet that's what God's called us to do, to live differently, to be different. I remember when I was in Alaska, I've shared this, some experiences with y'all before, but one of the things that they gave us, because we stayed in the river all day, we were in the river all day, every day, and we were working upstream. And the very first thing they issued us was waders with felt on the bottom of the boots. And if you've ever been in a river where the rocks are very slick, you can't stand. I mean, there's no way you can stand. But if you put felt on the bottom of your boots, you could walk up this wall. I mean, it's amazing how firm your footing becomes with felt. And they gave us sticks, because sometimes the felt wasn't quite enough, and when the current was and you had to walk across. You had to have a stick to help stabilize you. That's the same thing that God's given us. We're called to walk upstream, but God's given us the essential tools that we need to do it. Now, what the question is what are those tools? Let's look in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 3 through 10 this morning. My contention this morning is that God has given us all the tools necessary to accomplish His call upon our life to be disciples and to make disciples. And so here's the deal. If God's given us everything we need to know what that is, right? I want to know what resources I have. So let's look in verse 3. It says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Now, that is a rich passage, and we could spend a couple of weeks just talking about this one section of Scripture. But I want you to notice a couple of things, primarily the argument that we made already earlier, found in verse 3, that God gives us certain things to accomplish what He's called us to accomplish. Look back at verse 3. His divine power has granted or gifted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, here's what He's saying. Everything that you need for life and godliness, God has given to you through His divine power. It's yours. Notice also that we've been called to His own glory and excellence. Now, that raises the stakes, doesn't it? So what has God called us to do? To be like Him. Well, that's impossible. Well, yeah, that is impossible on your own. But God has given you everything you need to obey the Lord. Here's a bad thing for us sometimes. This one verse eliminates all of our excuses, doesn't it? Sometimes we like to come up with excuses for why we do things the way we do them. And God's like, man, you don't have any excuses. There are none. I've given you everything you need to live a life holy and to pursue me. But it also instills profound hope, because it's my prayer that if you are a follower of Jesus today, you desire this, that you want to walk in a way that is worthy of the gospel, that you want to walk in a way that would cause Jesus to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's my prayer. And I think hopefully most of us are in that position. And so I hope that this verse gives you great hope, that you have all that you need. Sometimes you just need to be reminded of what those things are. Now, being a disciple, here's one of the foundational things about being a disciple. Being a disciple and our salvation experience, it's a humbling of ourselves. We come to God humbly, depending upon His salvation. That's how ultimately we become a disciple. It's us acknowledging that we can do nothing without Him, that we need Him for our salvation, for His salvation. And the same is true with our sanctification. The sanctification process, the process of us becoming more like Christ or following in obedience, is exactly the same thing. We have to remain humble and dependent upon Him. And so what resources has God given us to be faithful disciples? Here they are. First one is, I can follow Jesus faithfully when I humbly depend upon His Word. Now, every word in that statement is important. Sometimes we think we depend upon the Word of God, but are we truly humbly dependent upon the Word? Are we going to the Word of God as if we had to have it, as if it were the source of our life, in a sense? Until we do, it will be hard to live faithfully to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look in verse 3 again. He says, "We have all that we need for life and godliness through knowledge of Him who called us." And so part of our equipping as saints, of being like Jesus Christ, comes through our knowledge of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 4 that we have been given precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now, what is Peter saying here? He's saying this, that you've been given everything that you need to live a life that God has called you to live, and it comes through your knowledge of Jesus and His promises. Now, this is not a works-based sanctification. This is a grace-based sanctification, that we become more like Christ as we learn more about Christ and His promises for us. Now, where do we go to find out about Jesus Christ? Where do we go to discover the truths of who Jesus Christ is and what His promises are? There's only one place, and it's the Word of God. We go to the Word of God. You do not, as we've discussed before, you do not go to a mountain stream to learn about Jesus Christ. You can go to the mountains and look at nature and learn some things about God, but you don't learn about Jesus Christ in that specifically. You go to the Word of God. The Word of God is God's revelation of Himself specifically to us. And so we must go to the Word of God to find out about who Jesus Christ is. This is our sole authority on who Jesus Christ is. Its whole intent and purpose is to open up to us Jesus Christ and show Him to us. Even the Old Testament. Did you know that? The Old Testament was given to us so that we might know Jesus Christ. Jesus, several times when He's talking to His disciples, He opens their minds and their eyes to see how the law, the prophets, and the writings point to Him. So we don't have the Old Testament merely to give us a history of the Hebrew people. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament to show us who Jesus Christ is. And we can follow Jesus faithfully when we humbly depend upon His Word, because it's in His Word that we get to know Jesus Christ and His promises toward us. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All Scripture," the Word of God, "all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And that's it. We've been given the Word of God so that we can know Jesus Christ. And we get to, as we get to know Jesus Christ, there's an equipping that takes place. As we begin to see that Jesus Christ is high, the highest in authority, that He is God Most High Himself, that empowers us to follow Him. When we see the unveiling of all the promises that He has for His children, it begins to cause us not to worry about what other people think, and all of a sudden, our struggle with the opinions of man begins to die away. This is how the Word of God works. This is why discipleship is first and foremost a trusting in Jesus, believing in what Jesus has said and what He's revealed about Himself to us through the Word of God. This is not just for our salvation. This is for our faithful, ongoing walk with the Lord. It was this week. Me and some guys were talking about the Exodus. And we were going over the fact that Israel, the Hebrew people, had been in bondage for 400 years. And then all of a sudden, God raises up Moses. And He calls them, and He delivers them from bondage out of 400 years of slavery. And He brings them out. And the very first thing He does is He intentionally leads them up to an impassable sea. Isn't that remarkable? That God could do the miraculous over here. Then what he does is he brings them out to the Red Sea where they cannot cross, and he stirs the heart of Pharaoh to come and pursue them to where they've got an army that there's no way they could defeat and a sea that there was no way they could cross. And as we're talking about that this week, we were talking about why would God do that unless he was desiring to show them yet again he not only saves, but he's going to be with them the whole way, and he continues to save all the time. He wanted them to see his power, and that God was the one who intentionally led them to the impossible situation. How many of you have ever been in an impossible situation and you wondered why? We all have. Why would God allow you and me to get into an impossible situation? Is he not in control? Does he not love? Yes, he's in control, and yes, he loves. And he does everything with purpose. And the reason he did that was so that he could show his amazing power, because in just a few moments, they were walking across the sea on dry ground, and an Egyptian army was drowning in the ocean. And as we began to talk about that, something miraculous happened in my own heart. My faith began to grow. And I begin to think, wait a second, all the daunting tasks that I face on a daily basis are intentionally placed there by God so that he can show his sustaining power. And that day, after we had talked about that, I left our meeting together with those guys ready to face the world and live on mission for Jesus Christ, because I knew he was with me, and I knew that he was in control, and I knew that he might just put me in a situation where I could see his power work. This is how the Word of God works. It reveals to us who God is. And when we know who God is, and we remind ourselves daily, and we meditate on this Word of God day and night, the Word of God says, it empowers us to obey him faithfully. Isn't that great? Psalm 119, verse 89 through 93 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand this day, for all things are your servants." And then he says, "If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life." This is the effect that the Word of God should have on us, that in the midst of our living on mission, we come to it as nourishment, and we find our life here as we are exposed to who Jesus Christ is, and we're exposed to his love for us as demonstrated through all his promises that he gives to us. That without it, we would perish, but with it, we live and we walk in obedience. My question to you this morning is, what is your plan concerning the Word of God? Are you humbly dependent upon the Word of God? Now, I'm not asking what you believe about the Word of God. I would assume that we all believe that the Word of God is the Word of God. It's from God. It's inerrant, infallible. That's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, what is your plan to humbly depend upon it in your life? Do you have a plan? If this is where we are empowered to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, which it is because it reveals to us who he is, if this book shows us who Jesus Christ is to us, what is your plan in getting into this book to meditate on it day and night? Is it flippant that we approach the Word of God? Or is there a plan in place in your life to dig in and to meditate? Do you have a strategy for working your way through the Word of God to figure out what is it in Leviticus that would reveal something about Jesus Christ? How can I get through that book? Mining out, there's something here because it is the inspired Word of God. Is that your plan? Do you have a plan? Oh, that we would have a plan to find ourselves immersed in the Word of God, meditating on it day and night, memorizing it, hiding it away in our hearts. We can follow Jesus faithfully when we humbly depend upon the Word of God, but we also need to humbly depend upon his Spirit. You cannot have an obedient life without a humble dependence upon the Spirit of God. This is first seen as we see the disciples having received the commission. Jesus tells them what he wants them to do, and then he immediately tells them, but don't do it until you get the Spirit. Isn't that remarkable? Don't even try to do what I'm telling you to do until the Spirit comes upon you. Look in Luke chapter 24. I'll give you a second to get there. Luke's in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, right before John. Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 49. This is the very end of Jesus' life. He's risen from the dead. What do you do when a guy is talking to you who just rose from the dead? Whatever he says. Verse 44 says, then he said to them, Jesus said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Okay, the law of the prophets and Psalms, that's the Old Testament. It was written about Jesus Christ, and all that must be fulfilled. And then verse 45 says, then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now let's pause right here just for a second to make a note. Jesus is explaining to them the Old Testament, guys. And he's teaching them from the Old Testament that Jesus must die and be buried and raised again in 3 days, and that the gospel must be preached to the nations. He got that from the Old Testament. Do we get that from the Old Testament? Are we reading the Old Testament the way Jesus was reading the Old Testament? I hope so. That's what Jesus was doing. He was opening up the Old Testament. He's like, hey, this is what the Old Testament says. It says that I've got to die and I've got to be buried and raised again in 3 days, and this good news has to be preached to all nations, starting in Jerusalem. Verse 48, he says, you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. They dare not begin the mission without the Spirit's power in their life. If you were to continue through Luke's book, you turn to Acts. Luke also wrote Acts. It's two parts of one book, most scholars agree. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, again, Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, this is a very difficult saying, because these disciples, every one of them, we pick on Peter, but it says every one of them had rejected Jesus a few days prior. They all turned coat. They all rejected Jesus out of fear. And now Jesus is saying, you're going to receive power when the Spirit comes on you, and you're going to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And that's a pretty big transformation in their life. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 2, it says all of a sudden they were sitting in a room waiting, and all of a sudden they hear the sound of a mighty rushing wind, or it was like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And here we see the empowering of the disciples for the purpose of taking the gospel to the nations. The Spirit of God has been given to us for many reasons, but the primary reason is that he would empower us to bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why the Spirit resides within us. Ultimately, that we would be empowered to be witnesses of what Jesus Christ has done. And as we've trekked through the book of Acts, we are currently in that series that we've hit pause now for a while on. We're in Acts 19. What have we seen except the bold proclamation of the gospel by the disciples? They are bold. Some of them are dying. Some are being stoned as they just stand there allowing the stones to come because of the Spirit's power within them. They preach. Peter, just right immediately after the Spirit comes, he begins to preach to the very people that had killed Jesus a few days prior. And he calls them out on it. He's like, "You killed Jesus." And as he's preaching, thousands of people begin to give their lives to Jesus Christ as the Spirit of God works in their hearts. We cannot live faithfully to the mission unless we humbly depend upon the Spirit of God. What does the Spirit of God do? First, we've already discussed, He empowers us for service. We see this all throughout Acts. We see it even in our own lives. He not only empowers them to give them courage and boldness to proclaim the gospel, but He also empowers the words that they're sharing. He uses what they're saying to bring salvation and conviction into the hearts of people. It's not the disciples that are saving people. It's the Spirit of God that's saving people. But God is using the disciples' obedience because of the boldness that comes through the Spirit. The Spirit of God takes the words that the disciples are preaching and He uses that some way miraculously to give life to these people. And so it's not only that He gives us the courage to do it, but He's actually empowering the salvation experience to take place in their life by causing them to be born again. Now this is incredibly encouraging to me because I sometimes don't feel like I have exactly the right words to share with somebody, but it's not my words that are causing their salvation, is it? It's the work of the Spirit. I was talking to a guy this week and we were talking about what God was doing overseas, and he was telling us, I think it was somewhere in Cambodia, that the greatest church planter they have right now in Cambodia is a shepherd who's pretty simple. But he goes around with his sheep all throughout the hills of Cambodia, and everybody he sees, he just hollers at, and he tells them what Jesus Christ did in their life, and they get saved because of the power of the Holy Spirit. That same Holy Spirit is working through our ministry as well, if we are allowing Him to give us the courage to proclaim the gospel. He not only empowers us those ways, though, He also empowers us by giving each of His children a gift. The spiritual gifts, you find this all throughout the New Testament, that God's Spirit has given each of His children a unique gift that is to be used for service in the kingdom. And we've all been given this, an empowering gift. He also guides us and leads us. In your notes, it says, number two, He guides us and leads us. And when I think about this, I think of two different kinds of guiding. My first instinct is to go to Acts chapter 8, talking about the Ethiopian eunuch. You're familiar with that passage. An angel of the Lord comes and tells Philip to go down to a particular place. And when he gets there, the Spirit of God says, go up and join against this chariot as it's going down the way. And Philip goes up to the chariot, and then he hears the guy reading from the book of Isaiah. And he asks him, do you understand what you're reading? And the guy says, how could I understand this? This is crazy. He didn't say crazy. He said, how can I understand this? Who's it talking about? He's talking about David or somebody else? And Philip says, let me tell you about who he's talking about. He's talking about Jesus Christ. The Ethiopian eunuch gets saved. He gets baptized. And then the Spirit of God leads Philip away. This would literally be like you driving down the road here and having this impulse that God wants you at the intersection of 154 and Highway 11, and you have no clue why. And you get there, and you pull up to the red light, and you roll your window down only to hear the guy in the car next to you with his window down listening to Adrian Rogers share the gospel. But he's got a confused look on his face. And so you holler out your window at him, hey, you know what's going on, what he's talking about? And the guy says, no. And you say, pull over here in the Walmart parking lot and I'll explain it to you. And you pull over to the Walmart parking lot and you lead the guy to Christ. That's what happened only 2,000 years ago. They didn't have red lights or cars. But that's how the Spirit leads, though, isn't it? Sometimes He just moves us to places for unique situations, but it's not just those unique situations. It's the daily leading of the Spirit that we need to be in tune with, that He gives us guidance every day by giving us peace to walk in His ways, giving us an understanding of the Word of God, that we would have wisdom, convicting us of sin. How many of you are convicted of sin when you commit sin? That is the work of the Holy Spirit guiding you and leading you in the ways of God. He also assures us of our salvation. The Spirit's been given to assure us of our salvation. Romans 8:16 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." We're calling God Father. That's remarkable, isn't it? Because we've been made His child. The Spirit Himself, it says, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And this is important, because while we talked a while ago that it's important for us to examine our faith, one of the greatest strategies Satan has on the life of a believer is to convince them that they're not saved. And it's the Spirit's job then to bear witness with our spirit to say, you are a child of the King. I'm here with you. Because if Satan can cause you to doubt or question your salvation, if you are a believer, all he's done is paralyzed you. You're not going to serve Jesus faithfully if you're wondering if you're saved. And so the Spirit's job empowers us by assuring us of our salvation when we are truly saved. Number four, He teaches and illuminates the Word of God to us. John 14:26, and speaking about the disciples, Jesus says, or speaking to the disciples, Jesus says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." The Spirit of God caused the disciples to remember everything that He had said to them so that they could give us the Word of God. He guided them and He illuminated to them the Word of God. And He does the same for us as well. How many of you have ever experienced a common verse and then one day it just, like, the doors are blown off on that verse? It's like, wow, I never saw that. That's the Spirit of God working. How many of you have read a verse that you've read 1,000 times and all of a sudden it cuts your heart like a sword? It's like, oh, I never noticed that. That's the Spirit of God getting into the Word of God, applying it to your life. The Word of God has one meaning. It will never have a different meaning. So we never should ask each other, what does this verse mean to you, kind of a thing. It only means one thing. But the Spirit of God can take that meaning and He can enrich it. He can cause it to drive deep down into our heart, or He can apply it to our lives in different ways. That's the Spirit of God. This is why every time you open the Bible, every time we open the Bible, we need to be praying that God would allow His Spirit, cause His Spirit to open our eyes to see and our hearts to understand what He's trying to say. If you're just reading to read, there's no fruit in that. You need the Spirit of God to work in your reading of the Word. He unifies us as a body. This is something that we cannot forget, that one of the purposes the Spirit has been given is to bring unity to the body. And I'm often disturbed at how the very subject of the Holy Spirit is one of the greatest causes of division in the body of Christ. Isn't that remarkable that would be the case? The way that the Holy Spirit brings unity to the body is He takes His attention off Himself and He points us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Spirit's responsibility is to bring unity by pointing us to Jesus Christ. The Spirit never draws attention to Himself. His purpose is to point to Jesus Christ, because all things exist for the glory of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit's constantly saying, look to the cross. Look to the cross. Look to Jesus Christ. Look to Jesus Christ. Worship Jesus. Trust Jesus. Love Him. Serve Him. That's the role of the Spirit. Philippians 2:1-3 says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit," there it is, if you're participating with the Spirit, "any affection, and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord with and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." Now here's how the unity of the Spirit works in the life of a church. The Spirit of God is working in the hearts of His people to say this: love your neighbor more than yourself. This person that just walked in, love them more than yourself. Don't try to grab the best seat in the house. Let them have it. Don't get the biggest donut. Let the other guy have it. Don't leave the coffee pot empty. Go ahead and try to make another pot of coffee so that other people can have it. It's this mindset of always thinking about other people. This is the love that God has. That he gave himself up for us. Now we are to give ourselves up for other people. And when you have a body of believers that are led by the Spirit, that are constantly being forced to put themselves on the back burner and put other people in the front burner, which is what love is, there's no disunity there. There is a body of full functioning love that brings a great unity, because why am I going to fight over something when I'm dead over here? All I care is about what you think. The church culture wars with music, you know what this is? It's an argument over preferences. We want what we want. Why aren't the older generation people saying, we want to have contemporary worship for the younger people? And the younger people saying, no, we want to have traditional worship for the older people. That's what the argument should be, shouldn't it? Because we're dying to ourselves. This is the work of the unity of the Spirit that comes in our lives. Leslie, just this last week, met somebody, and they found out that Leslie was a Baptist. And they said, oh, yeah. That's in essence what she said. She said, oh, I grew up Baptist. Oh, I thank God for the Baptists. They got me saved. But boy, when I found a Spirit-filled church, I'll never go back. Yeah. Now, well, her implication is, one, Baptists are not filled with the Spirit. And two, being Spirit-filled means something other than what it really is. I think she probably meant a lively worship, or something that was being signified by miraculous signs. But that's not what being Spirit-filled is. Being Spirit-filled is a church that is super humble. Being Spirit-filled is when the Spirit of God so suppresses our desires for the sake of other people that we are given to love other people. It's a church that sees a guest and seeks to serve a guest. A Spirit-filled church is not one that has necessarily an electric worship service, but one that leaves you humbled by the gentle love that you experience when you come into the fellowship. That's what a Spirit-filled church is about. That's why I like my Baptist Spirit-filled church. Amen. Amen? But what do we do? This is the work of the Spirit, but how do we allow him to do that when he's like a wind, right? John 2 talks about the Spirit of God being like the wind. He blows, and nobody knows where he comes from. Nobody knows where he's going. It just, he happens where he goes. He does what he wants to, you know? Romans 8:29 says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. This is the work of the Spirit. He's going to do it. So what do we do? Is there any responsibility on our behalf? Yes, there is. We do have responsibility. On the one hand, it is the Spirit of God working, but there is also a response from those he's working with. Just the same way with salvation. Salvation comes from Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ saved. He saves the power of the Spirit. Spirit of God comes, causes us to be born again. But what is our response? It's all his work, but there's a response that takes place of repentance and faith. Where did the repentance and faith come from? From God. So you still can't take credit. Still a work of God in your heart. But the same is true with our ongoing sanctification and how the Spirit of God works. When he guides, we are to respond by following. It's real simple. When he convicts, we're to respond by repenting. When he teaches, we're to respond by obeying. When he empowers us for service, we're to respond by walking in obedience. And here's the question. When was the last time you responded to the Holy Spirit's work in your life? Because there is a very real danger in our lives that the Spirit comes in and he wants to work. He wants you to speak out. He wants you to share the gospel with this person, or he wants you to repent of that sin or to confess that sin over there. And we say, not this time. And the next time his voice is just a little bit muted because our heart is just a little bit harder. Every time you say no to the Holy Spirit, your heart becomes to get a little bit harder. And eventually, one day, the Bible says your heart will be so hard that you can't hear the Holy Spirit. And so my question is, when was the last time you heard and responded to the Spirit's work in your life? I'm not talking audible voices. I'm talking about those subtle impulses that you have from God. You need to repent of that sin. You need to confess that sin. You need to go and apologize to that person that you treated bad at work the other day. When was the last time? Hebrews chapter 3 talks about a hardening of the heart. And it leads us to our third point that we're going to cover more in depth next week. Hebrews 3:12 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." He's talking to the church here. He's talking to us. He's saying, be careful that you would have a hard, unbelieving heart. Then he says in verse 13, "But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." The third essential element that God has given to us to follow Him faithfully. We have the Word of God. We've got the Spirit of God. The third one is the church, the body of God, God's body. We cannot faithfully follow Jesus Christ without the body of Christ. Because there will be times where our heart may get hard, and we need the body of Christ to come in and say, "Hey, you're spiritually blind. You don't even see this anymore. You need to talk about this. You need to confess this. You need to repent of this." And we're going to spend a whole message on talking about now how the body of Christ becomes a tool in our hands to follow obediently the Lord Jesus Christ on mission. And we'll talk about that next week. Let's close in a word of prayer this morning.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.